Amen. Please turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. Now it was the Apostle Paul who said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, that our gospel came not to you only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. As we think of the power of the gospel, are we aware of the privileges of the gospel and what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done for us needy sinners? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to know the great privilege that we have as Christians, as God's people. And we have the great privilege of communion with God, with fellowship with God. As God's blood-bought, spirit-indwelt children, we have direct access to God. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we now, at any moment, in any time, at any day or hour, we can have fellowship with the living God. Now, does that gospel not overwhelm your soul when you think that we right now, as believers in Jesus Christ, have access to God, to the throne room of God's grace because of what Christ has done for us? John Owen, in his book Communion with God, and if you haven't read it, you can get a little paperback version, an updated and revised English edition to make it easier to read. John Owen says in Communion with God that all of our problems as Christians are stemming to the fact that we forget our privileges. Listen to what Owen says. He says, ignorance of our mercies and our privileges is our sin, as well as the cause of all our troubles. So we have many troubles as Christians, and John Owen says that it is ignorance of our mercies received and ignorance of our privileges received in the gospel that is the cause of all our troubles. Owen goes on to say how few Christians are actually acquainted with this great privilege of having a loving fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that most of our issues, most of our woes and discouragements all stem to this fact that we don't understand or we don't comprehend or we don't think about the privilege that we have as Christians, that we have a loving fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Well, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, he's proclaiming the doctrine of Christ, and Christ is the gospel. And if you notice in verse 3, John gives us the purpose statement of why he's proclaiming Jesus Christ, why he's proclaiming the gospel. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, that which you have seen and heard, namely Jesus Christ, we proclaim also to you. And notice the so that. For this very purpose, we proclaim Jesus Christ, whom we have seen and heard, so that you too may have fellowship with us, fellowship with the apostles, fellowship in the apostolic gospel. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John wants Christians to know the great blessing that the preaching of Jesus Christ, it ultimately leads to fellowship with God. That as we've received this grace, we've received this great treasure, God Himself, we can know God. We can walk with God. We can pour out our hearts to God. We have this loving fellowship. Now you may ask, why does John begin this way? Why does he begin in chapter 1 with proclaiming Jesus Christ and this precious fellowship that we have in the gospel? Well, to understand this, we need to understand the historic context. Why did John pen this epistle? Didn't he write a gospel? Yes, he did. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, and then he's written three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Well, the reason the Apostle John wrote this first epistle is to guard believers is to protect the church of Jesus Christ, because there's trouble. There's trouble plaguing the church, this false doctrine that is being spread amongst God's people. We see that in chapter 2, verse 18 to 28, chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, and then later in chapter 5 again. There's this heresy being spread, this Christological heresy, this Gnosticism that says that the body is bad, and what ultimately the false teachers were proclaiming in John's day and among the church is that they simply denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They denied that Jesus Christ was the God-man, truly God and truly man in one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They denied that. They caused doubt. They caused confusion. They caused ungodliness by this false doctrine. And so you have the people of God saying, well, what do we believe? Who do we believe? Where is our hope? And John writes with this pastoral heart to assure the believers. He writes this letter to assure those who have believed in the incarnate Son of God that they truly do have eternal life. That if you have believed in the God-man who took upon flesh to save sinners, well, you indeed have eternal life. And so if you look in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 11 to verse 13, here's the primary purpose statement of this letter. He says in verse 11 of chapter 5, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And notice verse 13, this purpose statement. I write these things to you. In other words, I write this letter to you, church, who believe in the name of the Son of God. For what purpose? That you may know that you have eternal life. So that's the primary purpose, to combat this heresy being spread, this false Christ, this false gospel. John writes and tells them of the true Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And he proclaims Christ so that the believers know if they've believed in the true Son of God made flesh, then they know they have eternal life. But he also gives minor purpose statements as well. If you look in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And so he writes to promote joy in the believer as well. In chapter 2, verse 1, he writes to guard the believers from sin. Verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then in chapter 2, verse 26, he writes to protect us, protect the church from these false teachers, these Christological heresies. He says in verse 26 of chapter 2, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And so we see several different purpose statements. But I want us to go back to chapter 1. I want us to consider verse 1 to verse 4. And I want us to consider the privilege that we have in Jesus Christ. This privilege of communion with the triune God. Now notice in verse 1 and 2 how John begins. The first point I want you to see, there will be 3 points. The first point is beginning with Christ. That's how this epistle begins. It begins with Christ in verse 1 and verse 2. Notice with me in verse 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So John begins with Christ. In verse 1, he begins in eternity past. He begins with the eternal Son of God. Notice again the first phrase there in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 1, he's speaking of the word of life. He's speaking of the life that has been made manifest, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's speaking of Christ, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word. And if you know your Bibles well, you see something being echoed here. If you look back in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 1, how does John begin his Gospel? He begins in eternity past. He begins with the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. And now in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he begins in the same manner. He says, that which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He was from the beginning. He was before creation. He's the eternal Son. And then you go back to the Old Testament, and you think of Genesis 1, verse 1. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. So we see here, John, he's echoing. He's pointing us to who Christ truly is, that he indeed is the eternal Son. And that's how he combats these false teachers. He begins by addressing Jesus Christ, who he is. And so what we see is that if there is to be any fellowship with God, if sinners are to have access to the throne of grace, that it must be rooted and grounded in the person and work of Christ. If sinners are to be made right with God, it begins and ends with Christ. If we're to have any assurance of faith as believers, it begins and ends with Christ. The Christian life is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, and that's what John understands. False teaching has arisen in his midst and to the audience that he's writing to. And what does he begin with? Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God begins by entering the narrow gate, by entering the gate of Jesus Christ and him crucified by faith alone. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus asked the most important question. He said, who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? And that one question, it will shape one's eternal destiny. If you answer that question wrong, who do you say Jesus Christ is? It's either heaven or hell on the way you answer and in what you truly believe about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to notice two things about Jesus Christ, as John begins with Christ. He gives us two characteristics. The first thing we see as we begin with Christ is that he is eternal. I want us to dive deep into this point, that Christ, Jesus, is eternal. Now you think of the attributes of God. Only God is eternal. Only God possesses eternality. And John is showing us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shares in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God's eternity. He is the eternal one. John says he is that which is from the beginning. He was with the Father. He shares in the Father's eternity, his eternality. Now, Stephen Charnock says the gospel is not preached by or commanded a new temporary God. The gospel doesn't proclaim a temporary God. The gospel does not proclaim a Christ who has just come on the scenes in the New Testament, but of that God that was before all the ages, Stephen Charnock says. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't just begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The gospel actually begins in eternity past, within the Godhead, within the triune God, with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God is one, but in three distinct persons. That's where the gospel begins. That God in eternity past set his heart upon a people to redeem through the Son. The Son would go and accomplish this great redemption for needy sinners. The Spirit would come and apply this great salvation. The gospel, it begins with the God who was before all the ages. Notice in verse 2, John says, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. With the Father, same phrase there is used in John 1. John 1, chapter 1, that the Son was with the Father, that the Son for all eternity was in the bosom of the Father, that He was face to face with the Father for all eternity in this perfect fellowship, this perfect love within the Godhead. That's where Jesus Christ was. John 1, verse 1, He existed with the Father before creation. John 17, verse 4, that He shared glory with the Father before the world existed. Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20 tells us that Christ is the agent of creation, the providential Lord of heaven and earth. Romans 8, verse 3 tells us that the Father sent the Son and the Son came into the world. Now, why do I say that? Well, Stephen Wellham, in his book about the person and work of Christ, Christ the Son Incarnate, I believe it is titled, Wellham says that more specifically, the Father has always worked through the Son, and He's worked by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Son reigns not as a separate God of creation and providence, but the Son reigns as a distinct person of the one Creator covenant Lord. So John wants us to see that. This is where Christ has been for all eternity, with the Father. Before all things were called into existence, the Son was with the Father, the second person of the Trinity. Now pause there and try and apply this truth to yourself. We've all had a beginning. There is a point where we did not exist, but Christ, the Son of God, has no beginning, has no end, that there has not been one moment in all of eternity past where Christ did not exist. And so when we think about fellowship with God, if sinners are to have fellowship with the eternal God, with the eternal triune God, they must come to the eternal God. They come to God the Father through God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. If we're to be reconciled, then we had to have had the eternal Son of God to come in human flesh, to be the God-man, truly God and truly man, to save us from our sins. And John wants us to see that. Not only is He truly eternal, but secondly, Christ became a man. If you notice again in verse 2, John says, the life was made manifest. That which was from the beginning, who was with the Father for all eternity, He was made manifest. John says, we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. In other words, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God became incarnate, took upon flesh. And notice the descriptive language here. Now John is giving us this apostolic testimony that as the apostles, they have truly seen the eternal one in flesh. He says, we've heard in verse 1, that which we have heard and we've seen with our eyes and have looked upon and have touched with our own hands. You can imagine testifying to something in this life, a crime scene per se. And the police come and say, well, can you give us an account of what happened? Or did you see that criminal go away? Or what took place? And you give an account. Well, I think the man was this height and he was wearing this color. I've seen him with my eyes. I even grabbed his jacket to try and stop him. Well, the apostles come here and tell us that we have seen the eternal one made flesh. We've heard His voice. We've seen Him with our very eyes. We've looked upon Him. We've touched Him. Verse 2, we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. Now that should amaze us, that the apostles are not just proclaiming some far-off Savior that they had no contact with or they'd never seen or have spoken to or have felt, but they proclaim a felt Christ. Again, Stephen Wellham says, God the Son became incarnate and not vice versa. It's a heresy to say that Jesus was incarnate and then He became the Son of God. No, it's this order. God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate. Wellham says, Scripture does not teach us that the man Jesus grew into deity or divinity, or that he was adopted into the divine life. No, in the incarnation, God became a man. That's what John 1 verse 14 says. And the Word, that which was from the beginning, the one who was with the Father, the eternal Word of God, became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John wants to expound this even further. As men and false teachers are proclaiming this false doctrine, this heresy about the person and work of Christ, John says, no. We've seen the glory of the Father in the face of the Son. We've seen the Word made flesh. We've heard Him. We've touched Him. C.H. Spurgeon says that the fact that Christ was really in the flesh, that He was no phantom, that He was no shadow mocking the eyes, is exceedingly important. Eyesight is good. Clear evidence is better. But better still, John had leaned his head on Jesus Christ. His hands had often met the real flesh and blood of the living Savior. And so what we have here is the apostolic testimony of the incarnation. Spurgeon goes on to say, we have no need of doubt about the reality of Christ's incarnation when we have these open eyes and hands to give us evidence. One of the Wesley brothers penned this wonderful hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So the gospel, it begins with Christ. John begins this way, that Christ is the eternal one, and Christ is the incarnate one. The eternal one has become incarnate. He's taken on flesh. Now we hear this again and again as Christians. We think about it at Christmas. But this is of vital importance, that if God did not become a man in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we have no salvation, that we still remain dead in our sins. So brothers and sisters, does the mystery of the incarnation thrill our souls, that God would become a man to save us from our sins? The great hymn says, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. There's no other argument. I have no other plea but that the eternal Son of God became a man to die for me, to die the death that I deserve, to take the wrath that I deserve. No other argument. It's pure mercy and grace. We want to understand that it all begins with Christ. It continues with Christ. It ends with Christ and His glory and His praise. We need to be overwhelmed with the fact that it's all about Christ. But if you're an unbeliever listening to this, maybe online, do you know this Christ? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? That is a vitally important question. Secondly, I want us to see enjoying fellowship with God. That's the second point. We begin with Christ, and through Christ, we can enjoy fellowship with God. That's where John leads us to. After displaying the glory of Christ, he says that it is through this Christ, it is through believing in Jesus Christ, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can enjoy fellowship with God. That's the second thing I want you to see. Look at verse 3. John again says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And notice the so that, a key important word, phrase. We proclaim Jesus Christ, the eternal one made flesh, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That is fellowship in the apostolic gospel. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We see something amazing here, that the proclamation of Jesus Christ, it leads us to fellowship with God. It leads us to communion with God. Now, if we know our Bibles well, let's trace back into redemptive history, beginning back in Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 3. Consider what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve, they had fellowship with God. They were in direct presence with God. They walked with God. But as transgression came, as man sinned, as Adam sinned against God, what happened? They were driven out of the garden. They were driven away from the presence of God. They were separated from God. Their sin made a separation between their God. And what happened? Well, there was cherubim. Cherubim were placed at the end of the garden, and they had these flaming swords that stood before them, and it really separated and signaled this separation from the very presence of God, that there's no way for man to get back into the presence of God, the holy place where God dwelt in his garden, in this temple setting. And so you have this issue. How does sinful man get right with the holy God? How does a sinner have fellowship with this God in whom they're separated from? Well, you fast forward. Think of the tabernacle. What took place? There was the holy place, but then there was the most holy place. The holies of holies, where God himself dwelt. And what happened? Well, there was this thick curtain in between the holy place and the most holy place. And stitched on that curtain were cherubim, giving us this picture of Eden, these cherubim guarding mankind from the presence of the Lord. And there was as redemptive history progressed, God was moving forward, and God was giving types and shadows of the great things to come. And what took place? Well, the high priest, he could go in once a year and bring a sacrifice to the most holy place, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. But still, there was this fellowship that was hindered. There's still this access that was denied for mankind to the presence of God. And so when we understand this, John says something astounding. In verse 3, he says, "We proclaim Jesus Christ, the great high priest, so that you may have fellowship with God." And he says, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." So we see in the new covenant, the only way to have fellowship with God, the only way to have access into the holies of holies, as it were, the throne of grace, it is through Christ. John Owen says, the only way back into fellowship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Our communion with God lies in Christ giving himself to us. Christ, then, is the foundation of all our communion with God. And by the Spirit, believers now receive boldness of faith. This communion with God flows from that union which is ours in Christ Jesus by faith. Something astounding. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, his person and his work, we have access to God by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he loved me, as the Apostle Paul says, and gave himself for me and died for me, we now have fellowship with God. If you look in Hebrews chapter 6, I want you to see three texts that speak of Christ the great high priest who entered the holies of holies, heaven itself, who died for sinners once and for all to bring us back to God. If you look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, we see Christ. Christ himself went beyond that veil. Christ himself went beyond that curtain, the holies of holies. He entered. But notice in chapter 6, verse 19, of Hebrews, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Here's your hope for your soul, that there is one, there is the eternal one, the God-man, the great high priest who's entered past that curtain, which separated us from God. Notice verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's gone before us as our great high priest, our representative of this new humanity, the second Adam. Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we see is that Jesus Christ didn't just enter a temple made by man, but he entered the true temple. He entered heaven itself. And Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, he died as the sacrificial Lamb of God. He died this penal substitutionary atoning death, that through his death, the veil that separated man from God was torn. What happened on the cross? As he died under the wrath of God, and as he cried out his last breath and said, "It is finished," what happened? The veil was torn in the temple, signaling this access to God through the work of Jesus Christ. This access, this fellowship to God for all who come to Jesus Christ. Notice Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14. Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come," notice this, "then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" He entered that holy place once and for all. He shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sins once and for all. And notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to verse 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The author to the Hebrews says, we have this great confidence. Where is our confidence? Where is our hope? Where is the hope that we can have fellowship with God? It's found in Christ. That's where our confidence is found. We have this confidence to enter the holy places. How or by what? By the blood of Jesus Christ, that he opened up this way to God, the only way to God, through his cross work. And do we understand that what Adam lost in the garden, Christ, he regained through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father and the pouring out of the Spirit? Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. And do we marvel at the fact that this access to God has been opened up to us, that we as believers in Jesus Christ can enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, the author says, that we have access to this throne of grace, that it is not a throne of judgment that is over our heads anymore, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, it's now a throne of grace. It's so easy to to know this in our head, but then to apply it practically in our daily lives, it's very hard to do that. It's easy to take it for granted. It's easy. And I admit that it is so easy for myself to just plow through prayer and go through the motions and say your morning prayer and throughout the day and in the evening. But do we marvel at the fact that we can talk to God, that we can cry out to our Father in heaven, the Father of glory, the one whose love is incomprehensible? We can go to God. We say, well, I feel alone. I don't have friends to talk to. No one stood with me. The Apostle Paul, as he finishes his letter in 2 Timothy, his last letter to pen, he says, all have deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Well, do we marvel at the fact that we have the Lord, that we have access to God? We plow through our Bible reading. But do we marvel at the fact that these are the very words of God, the living and active Word of God that's able to make us wise unto salvation, to grow us in godliness? When we understand this reality that we have the enjoyment of fellowship with God, that should change every circumstance. It doesn't matter what I go through. It doesn't matter what circumstances I find myself in. I cry out to my God, my Father in heaven. And I want to know him better. I want to see him in his glory through the pages of Scripture by faith. I want to see him one day. I want to walk with him more deeply today. It is by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ by faith that we're married to this covenant King. John Owen says again very helpfully that through Christ we have access to the Father. We behold the Father's glory, and we enjoy fellowship with the Father in his own special love. Now, all unions, even if you think of the union between a husband and a wife, there is this mutual communication, a giving and a receiving from both parties. The word fellowship or communion, koinonia, it essentially means participation in, sharing in. And in classical Greek, that word, fellowship or communion, was often used in the terms of a marriage covenant, describing this mutual participation together, this sharing together. And what we see is that John tells us that there is this koinonia, this fellowship, this sharing, this participation as Christ's bride with Christ himself, with the triune God. There is this fellowship, this participation we have with God. And in any fellowship, there is this giving. And God takes the initiative. It was because God set his love upon me that I have any knowledge of him. God gives himself to his people. And as a response of this saving grace and being empowered by regenerating grace, we give ourselves to God. We give him our love, we give him our trust, we give him our obedience, our faithfulness. Again, you think of what a marriage would be like if just one party did all the talking. Only one party sought to know the individual. Only one party sought to understand what they like and what they cherish and what they find valuable. That would be a weak fellowship. That would be a weak partnership together in the covenant of marriage. And how much more should we be earnest to know our God better? We've been saved by grace to the praise of his glorious grace. And you think of this earthly marriage. Well, think of the heavenly marriage, that we're the bride of Jesus Christ, that we have a bridegroom who is altogether lovely. How much more should we be seeking to know him better, to see him more clearly, to cherish him and praise him as he ought to be? Isaac Watts wrote this wonderful hymn. He says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a presence far too small. A present far too small. He says, if the whole realm of nature, if this whole world were mine, and I gave it to God as worship to him, that would be far too small for his praises. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. When we realize we have the privilege of fellowship with God, that should amaze us. To say with Watts, this love is so amazing, it demands my soul, demands my all, demands my every ounce and strength to know Him who has so loved me. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford says to his congregation, I urge you upon a growing communion with Christ. We don't want to just think that we've arrived. We want to have this growing communion with Christ. Rutherford says, there are curtains to be drawn aside in Christ that we have never seen, and new foldings of love in Him. Therefore, dig deep, sweat and labor, and take pains for Him, and set by as much time in the day for Him as you can. Rutherford was a man who understood this, that the triune God is all glorious. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's all majestic. There are these new foldings of love in Him. Year by year, we comprehend this gospel that we've received by grace, and we understand more and more His love for me, a needy sinner. Well, he says, dig deep then. If we understand that we have access to God, then dig deep to know God better. Sweat and labor, take pains for Him. There are many good things that we labor at. We go to school, we get disciplined in some field of expertise so that we can serve the Lord in this world and glorify Him in our work. We put effort at that. We ought to put effort at our relationship with God, this communion, this fellowship with God. And we need to realize that there are endless distractions in our day. And we need to know the truth that time is never wasted when it is given to God. We'll never regret time given to God. We won't say, you know, I wish I didn't spend as much time in prayer last week. I would have been more efficient this week. No, we won't be saying that. There's time that ought to be given to God. Our best of time. Time is never wasted when it is given to God. And John wants Christians of his day, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the Scriptures are applied to us today, we ought to see it begins with Christ, it continues with Christ. We have this great fellowship with God. But thirdly, as we conclude, I want you to see in verse 4, there is this completed joy. We see Christ, we understand this fellowship, there is joy, completed joy in verse 4. Notice again, he says, and we write these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, we need to understand the context here again. Look at verse 4. He says, we write these things. What is he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of verse 1 to verse 3. Now, these things of Christ, the glories of fellowship with God. He says, we write these things of Christ and Him crucified, of fellowship with God, so that our joy may be complete. So John writes for joy. And you ask the question, what does he mean that our joy may be complete? Well, he's speaking of the apostles in this context, that joy would be complete in them, that they would have this joy that comes from men and women believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and coming into fellowship with God. There is this joy. And we've experienced that joy. Now, we see men and women who've been walking in darkness and dead in sin, and then we see the marvelous work of grace where the Spirit of God transforms them, and now they're a part of God's people. And now they have new life, and now they're singing the praises of God. There is this joy, and John longs to see that. He longs to experience this joy that comes from fellowship with the apostles and their apostolic gospel, and this joy in communion with God. This joy that is experienced in the believer's life when they know that they have a living and active relationship with God, this experience of joy that we live by faith in Jesus Christ, this joy that surpasses all things. That's why Paul was able to say he counts all things as rubbish in order to gain Christ, this surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. There is this this joy, this completed joy. But one day it will be finally completed. We have joy right now by faith, but we look forward to this full experience of joy in the presence of God. Psalm 16, there is fullness of joy. We await this full experience of completed joy at the return of our Savior. But there is much joy to be had right now as we look by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so as believers, it's easy to have the joy sucked out of us. It's easy to have no joy or feel weak and weary. Well, how is our joy sustained? It's sustained by our faith in the gospel, our faith in Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you to fuel our joy, to experience the joy and privilege of having communion with God, we have to proclaim this gospel and preach this gospel to our own souls day by day. And that's the battle. The battle's not often on the outside. The battle's right in our mind, where we have to preach these truths that we believe to our own soul. John Piper says that as a believer, you never outgrow your need for this gospel. You don't begin the Christian life with this gospel and then leave it behind and get stronger with something else. No, God strengthens us as Christians with this gospel to the day, till the day we die. So our soul is downcast. The psalmist says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Believe, hope in God." Our soul is downcast. We get alone with God. We open the Word of God. We preach this truth to our soul. When Satan tempts us to despair, where do we look? We look up to Christ by faith. There's this wonderful hymn, or this wonderful prayer by the Puritans, "The Valley of Vision," and I just wanted to read it because I thought it helpfully shows us how we can pray and how we can preach the gospel to our own souls, taking the truths of Scripture and applying it. And so one of the Puritans has penned this prayer called "Christ is All." And he begins with the following: "O lover to the utmost, may I read the meltings of thy heart to me." May I read your love to my own soul, the love of God and Christ. May I read this into my own soul, he says. "In the manger of thy birth," he thinks of the birth of Christ, the incarnation, "in the garden of thy agonies, in the cross of thy suffering, in the tomb of thy resurrection, in the heaven of thy intercession. Behold, in this thought I defy my adversary, tread down his temptations, resist his schemings, renounce the world, deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to thee, as my spiritual bridegroom, as Jehovah's fellow, as a sinner's friend. I think of thy glory in my vileness, thy majesty in my meanness, thy beauty in my deformity, thy purity in my filth, thy righteousness in my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love thee as I am loved." What does this Puritan do in his prayer? He takes his state as a needy sinner, and he applies the truths of the gospel. He reminds himself again and again of God's love for him in giving his Son, of Christ's life and his work lived and done on our behalf as believers. That's where the battle's won. Applying the truths of the gospel day by day, never outgrowing this gospel. That's where joy is found. And so we've seen three things this morning. Beginning with Christ, his eternality, his incarnation, enjoying this fellowship with God, and this completed joy. Now, I want to conclude with two sketches from church history. Two pastors that knew this truth, a fellowship with God. And notice first John Newton, the one who penned Amazing Grace. Nearing the end of his life, John Newton penned the following, or said the following. He says, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And so Newton was a man who applied this truth of the gospel. He knows he's a sinner. I know I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And then secondly, John Owen. The day before John Owen departed to be with Christ, August 23rd, 1683, he wrote the following to his friend in a letter. He says, I'm going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather, to the one who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. And then his friend received that letter and immediately wrote back to John Owen after hearing about John Owen's his discourse on the glory of Christ. It's finally ready to print. He wants to tell John Owen that his book on the glory of Christ is ready to go to the people right before he dies. And John Owen replied, I'm glad to hear that. But, oh, brother, the longed, wished-for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory that I've spoke of in another manner, a manner than I have ever done before or was capable of doing in this world. Well, John Owen understood that he spent his whole life trying to pull back the glory of Christ, and he wrote a book on communion with God, and he says on his last day that I've just scratched the surface, and I await this coming day, this wished-for day, this great day, where I will understand this glory to another level. And may that be our heart's desire, that we as Christians, we pull back the curtain upon curtain of the glories of Christ and enjoy communion with Christ, but there's a far better day that we fix our eyes upon, the day when we're with Christ in glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to have access to the throne room of grace. We pray, Lord, that this truth would sustain us, and carry us, carry your people here at Trinity Baptist Church through this day and through the week and months to come, Lord, that our strength and our confidence would be found in Jesus Christ, the one who has shed his blood on our behalf. Needy sinners as we are, we have a great Savior. And we pray as well that if any are listening who are unconverted, Lord, that you by your grace would turn them from their sin and draw them into this wonderful fellowship with God. And we pray this all for your name's sake. Amen.